Well, as usual, it seems the lessons of history are wasted on the young. The context for Amos and his preaching, Amaziah and Jeroboam, all of this just kind of rings to our ears as something so foreign, so far away. Perhaps you wonder, you know, what possible use or help could any of those days and those times have to bear for me or for us? And perhaps something of the same with the encounter of John the Baptist, Herod, Herodias, Salome, and so on. Much kind of story or history to be told to kind of fill in a way that perhaps shines some light and kind of opens us to what was happening and why we read or tell the story again today. First, that of Amos. The kingdoms have clearly been, the kingdom of Israel, clearly divided at this point. 10 tribes to the north, and they receive the name Israel or the title Israel. 2 tribes to the south, Judah. And the 2 tribes to the south include Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So in a way, the south holds on to kind of the essence, you know, the truth, the substance of Judaism or Yahweh, the king, and so on. Let's say they're the blue bloods in a way. And Israel to the north branches off completely. This after the days of Solomon, in which, you know, that the transference of power is so important, and kind of the blessing that is given to those who take power after one like Solomon or even David, for both had something of the same problem, the reservation about letting go of the authority and the power meant then that the ones that followed, not clearly having it, fought amongst themselves, and the fathers witnessed, experienced the death of one or the other of their own children. At any rate, Jeroboam is of the north and has established there in the northern kingdom, we know this in the gospel sense of Samaria, but in the northern kingdom, their own places of worship, Bethel and a few others. And looking back to the history of Israel's idolatry and so on, what might you expect would be the object of their temple worship? What but a golden calf? You know, how original is that? Take us right back to the days of Moses, the giving of the commandments, and so on. But Amos is from Judah, from the south, and he has been sent by God to the northern kingdom to prophesy, to bring about this sense of restoration, of wholeness of the people of God, as opposed to their division, but essentially the worship, the acknowledgement of God. So Amos has come, he has prophesied the impending judgment of God upon the northern kingdom. And the people hear this with a certain sense of indignity. They see him as, Amos, as a traitor to their people and to the land. And they hold him to task. Amaziah, essentially the high priest, you know, not of the line of Levi or any of those whom God had set apart and declared should be, but by self-appointment, you know, I'll fill the shoes, I can do that. And Amaziah is that one and speaks on behalf of the king. And notice how he brings, you know, kind of the church or religion to bear upon the political moment. Get out of here, Amos. For this is the place of the king, and these are the places of his worship. And so Amos then is, in a sense, sent packing from Amaziah and his word. Amos's response, you know, Amaziah implying that Amos is there with kind of the laden with all of the tradition and the teaching, you know, the substance of Jerusalem and the south. Amaziah accuses Amos of being a blue blood. And Amos's response is, no, I'm just blue collar. I was a shepherd. That is the lowest social strata in the culture. A shepherd and a tender of figs. What on earth could that possibly have to do with standing here in the north and saying, thus saith the Lord? Blue collar, a shepherd, and a keeper of figs. And yet God picked him. God chose him. Amos, you most unlikely one, I am sending you north. Go and prophesy on my behalf. So I ask you, what kind of moment is that for Amos? What kind of courage must he draw, find, to journey from his place and his home, his family, his comfort, you know, his neighborhood, so to speak, to a place that is in all likelihood not to receive him, not to welcome him, not to say, oh, I'm so glad to see you today, or thank you for bringing the mirror of God's word to bear upon my heart and my mind. None of that at all. Get out of here, you seer, is the word. So the reception of prophets apparently has never been too warm. And the records in Scripture of their demise or their undoing is full. Jeroboam, ultimately, the word of God is fulfilled in his life, and Amos was right. If we jump then to Herod, Herodias, and John the Baptist, we come upon a rather familiar story. Herod, there as ruler, to represent the Jewish people to Rome, had an Arabian wife whom he was apparently unsatisfied with. But in visiting his half-brother Philip, sees Herodias and says to himself, and Herodias apparently to Herod as well, this is to our liking. They each separate, divorce their respective spouses, and join up together. Salome, having been born of Philip, attending. So here's the kicker. Herod and Philip are uncles to Herodias. The word we use is incest. You know, it's kind of ugly. But this is the story of Herod's family. This is the norm for them. Herod, Herodias, Salome attending, and representing the people of Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, to the nations. And John the Baptist, once again, this man of no count, you know, the wilderness preacher, leather, camel's hair, bugs and honey, his diet, comes to speak to Herod. Once again, what is required for John the Baptist to bring this message of God to a powerful leader in his land. But a sense of conviction and courage and a sense of the moment and having been brought there, not by himself, not by some kind of, you know, political will or what have you, but just the spiritual substance of the moment. He has to represent the truth of God's word to the ruler of his land. And John stands and he speaks. Herodias is infuriated. And she begins to plot. Herod, on the other hand, I'm not sure likes what he hears, but something of what he's hearing rings true in his heart and his soul in a way. And he likes to listen. He protects John up to a point. The point, the line in the sand there, was Herod's amusement, his vice, his weakness that brought about the moment where he could not protect the one he valued, longed to hear and to listen, to somehow meet something of himself and his soul with the Word of God. And so John's head is delivered. John, the one who sent message to Jesus, tell me, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who was prophesied to come? Why does he ask that question? Because the glory of God and the wisdom of God is not directly being revealed to John, the baptizing one. Because in a way, John, as the one who prepares the way for Jesus, you know, the one who clears the road and walks the path before him, in a sense, concludes is the last of the Old Testament prophets, but also he opens the door for Jesus and his crucifixion. This is the way of the prophets. Well, once again, the word of the prophet rang true. Herodias has been pushing Herod to ask for the title of king. She wants to be connected, attached to one who has even greater authority than simply, you know, the presider over this Hebrew nation. In his asking, Herod infuriates, finds himself and Herodias banished from the land. And so it went. Well, we meet then perhaps ourselves in these texts and wondering, you know, all these moments of faithfulness and rulers and politics and power and the sense of where do we belong or how do we fit into the mix or the mess of it all. And I would direct you to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Honestly, it was this letter that kind of derailed me this week, because I don't have a clue on how to preach or teach it. It contains some of the deepest mysteries of the faith. God's foreknowledge and predestination, our election to grace and to glory. It's an unfathomable mystery, one that remains in the mind or the heart and the hand of God for us. We could ask, was John the Baptist somehow, did he fail? Or did God abandon him? While Jesus comes to preach and teach the kingdom, while Jesus comes to fulfill all of the substance of what it meant to be a Messiah, you know, to set the captive free, John would say, how about me? How about my cell with Herod and Herodias there in the back room? The healing, restoration of the lame and the blind and the deaf and the lepers, the casting out of demons, all of these signs of the kingdom. But apparently not for John, the baptizing one. And so there is an aspect of our lives that we just have to accept. There's things that happen that you and I don't get to explain. One of them was Alice's passing this week. I spoke with her in the morning on the phone. She commented that she was about to be released from the hospital. I'm thinking, great, you're doing better. I'll see you back at the house sometime. And she passed before the papers arrive at her door. It's not very satisfying. But it was God's will for Alice. I don't know what else to say. We just have to accept it. That was somehow the way that God foreknew. And there it is. And we are here. And she's with him. Alice's request is no service. Again, you know, just a bit different. I'm thinking, well, I have grief. We all have grief in Alice's life and death. And in a sense, we are free to do whatever we please. But her request is, just let me go. We'll see. No, the words there in Ephesians, if we could get past all the needing or having to explain about God's foreknowledge and predestination and all of these kind of philosophical things, even universalism, you know, tucked into the passage there. If we get past all of that and say, just let me receive what Paul is speaking of here, we realize the abundance, indeed the overwhelming affluence of God's goodness. Look through the passage. The grace is his. The love is his. The choosing is his. The purpose is his. The pre-knowing is his. The blessing is his over again. The promise is his. The purpose is his. On and on it goes. I believe in the Greek, this is one single sentence. You know, our grammar won't accommodate that. But Paul is kind of giving this rush, you know, this stream of the blessing of God. And he starts off by summing it all up. All the blessings in heaven and earth have been showered upon you. What is that blessing for? For us to receive and to be comfortable and to say, oh, thank you, Lord, for the blessing in my life. Yes, but more. To be blessed of God is to receive that blessing, but essentially to be strengthened as the prayer of the day indicates. strengthened to face temptation in life because of the blessing of God resting upon us. The blessing of God also then equipping us with courage. Courage to stand in our day and our time with the truth of our loving God mixed and combined together with the fullness of that love and the peace that comes with Jesus. The rest that comes that says, whatever God has for my life, that's good. That's the plan of God for me. Somehow, that's the way He has chosen to reveal His glory. I may not get to see it. I may not get to hear the essence or the meaning of it, but I can trust Him with it. Christ, our Savior, came to such a journey. We recall that He prayed in the garden those three times, "Lord, if there be any other way, no. And He rises then from that moment of prayer and journeys to the cross, love filling His heart. Joy, not in the cross, but joy beyond the cross. Joy for what the cross brings to and for humanity. Our God overcoming sin, Satan, and death, and giving to you and me the victory that is in Christ. We sing, this is the feast of victory. Indeed, it is ours. The glory of the resurrection and the promise of the life to come. We live now in time, looking back to God's call upon our life, water and word of baptism, and we find ourselves in the present living with that choosing and that calling and that blessing. And we look to the future and the coming of the King of all time. May we truly receive the fullness of the blessing of our God and journey courageously as His children. In the name of Jesus, amen.